This is Bruce Collins, your host for the Bible Studies program. Greetings and welcome to our lesson today. We're certainly glad you've tuned us in, and we trust the program will be a blessing to you. Now, if you would like to contact me, I'll give you my mailing address and website address at the close of this program. You can re-listen to the program on my website. You can contact me through the website if you have comments or would like to leave prayer requests, or you can contact me by regular mail. You can also read my weekly meditation on the website. So if you would like to contact me, you'll need to get a pencil and a piece of paper out to write those addresses down at the close of the program. Now today we're going to continue in Luke chapter 9, and this chapter seems to be the cost of discipleship, at least a lot of the information that we need when we think about discipleship is found in this chapter. And it's interesting that some of the things that we find here seem to run contrary to what we're told a disciple should expect in this life. We've noted that our Great Commission is to go into the world and make disciples. And I believe that as we make disciples, that includes baptizing them and teaching them all things. But it also means that a disciple must come to know the Lord as their own personal Savior. And so we spend a lot of time on the new birth and what it means to be saved in this program. But one thing that maybe we don't emphasize as we should is that when we are preaching the gospel, people are really standing at a crossroads. We've often used the two roads and two destinies chart in our work to explain this. It comes from Matthew 7, 13, and 14, and you can find a version of that chart on my website. And it says that we are to enter in at the straight or the narrow gate, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And yet wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And so as we preach the gospel and after we're saved, with many of our decisions, we are standing at a crossroads. Do we want to do what pleases the Lord, or do we want to do what pleases the world? Do we want to do what pleases self? The broad way has many reasons for being on it. The narrow way is actually entered only through one door, and that is Christ, who says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he should be saved." But as I said, we don't often emphasize the cost of discipleship. We often are told that once we get saved, we are going to be greatly blessed, and getting saved is much like having, I think I've mentioned this before on this program, it's much like having a country and western song played backwards. That is, the minute we get saved, we're going to get our car back, we're going to get our wife back, we're going to get our job back, and we're told that we're going to have a bed of roses. Our life is going to be a bed of roses, and we forget about the thorns. But that's interesting that the Lord, particularly in this chapter, does not emphasize those kinds of blessings when it comes to discipleship. And I want to balance my thoughts today by saying that being a disciple is a great blessing. Knowing your sins are forgiven is a great blessing. And knowing that the Lord is going to take care of you as a father would take care of his children, as a mother hen would take care of her chicks, knowing that the Lord is going to do that for you, knowing that he takes care of the sparrow on a day-by-day basis and that he'll take care of you, that's a great blessing. But yet, from the standpoint of looking at our lives and what we want to get out of them, when we stand at this crossroads and look down at that narrow road, is going to have some sacrifice associated with it. That is sacrifice with regard to the temporal things of this world. Now, when we come to this passage in Luke chapter 9, we've already read about the disciples seeing the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I think that was done to give them a little encouragement with regard to what was coming, because after he shows them his glory, he tells them about his crucifixion. They love his glory, but they aren't so happy about his crucifixion. Again, I'm going to overlap a little from last time in Luke chapter 9 and verse 36, it says, "When the voice had ceased, that was the voice of the Father that said, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen." Why didn't they tell others of this? Well, the Lord didn't ask them to tell others. He was there to tell people himself about the coming kingdom and his coming crucifixion. But I think there's another reason. I've thought about this since last week, and perhaps the other reason that they didn't tell anybody is that nobody would have believed them anyway. I've noticed and I've talked to people about this, that more and more we have to confess that there is some truth to the fact that we believe what we want to believe. And the disciples wanted to believe that they were going to be prominent in a physical kingdom. And so it was hard for them to believe that the Lord was going to be crucified. And in our day, we want to believe that we're going to prosper and live the American dream, and we're not going to have problems. And we don't want to believe anything that upsets that dream or refutes that idea. And I'm not saying that a Christian can't live the American dream, but I'm saying that serving Christ is the goal of a Christian, not the American dream. And so as we look at the things that are talked about in this chapter, we begin to understand that there is a cost to discipleship, and yet the Lord encourages us to believe that we should live for that coming kingdom, the coming kingdom where the Lord will be displayed in all his glory, and not live for time and for sin. So he encouraged his disciples, but they didn't go and tell people what they had seen, because I don't think anybody would have believed them. The mindset of the people was that the Lord was just a carpenter and he was an imposter. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were telling them. And even though the people were following him and seeing great multitudes, I don't think the great multitudes at this time had been persuaded that he was the coming king, because he did not look like a king, and he never did actually take a throne. So there was some conflict in their mind about whether or not to follow this one called the Lord Jesus, called Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's how he was crucified. So I don't think that there was any point in telling people about this mountaintop experience. And then when they came down from the mountain, it turned out that there was a great multitude met him. Now, that means that there were people that were listening, and there were people that were observing, and there were people that were curious. But apparently most of these people wanted to see his miracles. They didn't really understand that they were to serve him as the Messiah. So then we see in verse 38, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. And I implored your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Now, when he talks about a faithless and perverse generation, is he talking about the man who wants the demon cast out? Is it a lack of faith on his part? Or is he talking about his disciple? And I actually can't tell you for sure what he's talking about here, but it just seems to me that because he had given the disciples the ability to cast out demons and they weren't able to do this at this time with this demon, I think he's talking to the disciples. And I think it emphasizes the fact that when we come to know the Lord, we do put our faith in him, we do trust him, we do believe in him, and that's the greatest compliment we can give the Lord. Believing in the Lord is the greatest compliment we can give him, because when we trust somebody, we're saying that they have good character and that we don't question them. Trusting somebody is a great compliment, and it's probably the greatest compliment we can give anyone when we say that we trust them. And yet, when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, every one of us who have trusted the Lord for salvation would have to admit that there are promises in the Bible that God has given to us about his care for us that we have trouble trusting. And when it comes to nearly every aspect of the church today, when it comes to morals, when it comes to the way the church should be organized, when it comes to separation from the world, we have said today that we can't operate like the New Testament church did, which was the pattern that God left us for worshiping him. And we tell God how to be worshiped instead of worshiping God the way he tells us. In many cases, we're all guilty of this. And so what I'm saying is that just because we have believed on the Lord doesn't mean that we have all faith like we should. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. We grow in our confidence in our relationship with the Lord. And so these disciples, they had faith in the Lord that he was the Messiah, but they were still a faithless generation when it came to putting that faith into a practical, way of living in their life. And there were things that the Lord told them they could do that they didn't really have the confidence to do because of their lack of faith. They were a faithless and perverse generation. How long shall I be with you and bear with you? bring your son here. Now, it's possible that he could have, that this man could have been testing the Lord, and that he could have been speaking to this man, and the fact that he was testing the Lord, because many people ask the Lord to do miracles just to test him and to prove that he really doesn't exist and that he really doesn't have power. I think sometimes we test the Lord in order to, as I've said before on this program, we test the Lord to prove that his promises are true, and because we do trust in them, but we can test the Lord with a desire to prove that he doesn't have the power he claims. And it may have been that that's what was going on here, and both may have been going on. I just have a little trouble when the Lord might call his own disciples perverse, and so I would like to apply that to the people he's talking to, but at the same time, what I have said about not having all faith when we first get saved does stand, regardless of whether the Lord is talking to the Jews or whether the Lord is talking to his own disciples. And so the Lord still, whether it was the lack of faith of his disciples or lack of faith on this individual's part who was just simply trying to prove the Lord still rebuked that unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And people were amazed at the majesty of God. They marveled at all the things which Jesus did. And he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." So now he's proved himself to be able to overcome demons. He's shown his disciples his glory in the mountain, and he's prepared them now for the fact that he's about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And this is where the disciples have difficulty. The disciples did not want to believe what Jesus was telling them, even though they did believe in him. So verse 45 says, "They did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." They didn't want to hear that he was going to die, because if he was going to die, how were they going to be part of an earthly kingdom? How were they going to reign with him? Well, I think they do reign with him, only in a coming day, and I think it's after the resurrection, but I think they will reign with him. But at the same time, they didn't understand that. We have our minds made up, don't we? And we have difficulty where our minds are made up, having them changed. And that's why, even when it comes to salvation, we're told to repent and to believe, because we want to tell God how to save us, and God wants to tell us how to be saved. And until we can let God tell us how to be saved, we're not going to be able to receive the truth that Christ died for our sins, and that by trusting in him as sinners in need of a Savior, by trusting in him, that we are saved. And then as we go through life, we'll continue to have problems with promises God made to us, where we'll tell God, "No, that just doesn't work." God says, "Well, wait and see. It does work." And so while they didn't understand the resurrection that was going to follow his crucifixion, and they didn't want to understand the crucifixion, their minds were blinded to that, the things God told them did come to pass, and the things that came to pass blessed mankind better than the disciples could have imagined when they were arguing with God about his plan. Don't argue with God, except God's plan, particularly his plan of salvation. Now, our Heavenly Father, just bless this program and those who are listening. We trust that it will guide people into all truth, will help them to live a life that is closer to you, and that they'll be saved if they're not saved. We just commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, our address is Bible Studies, Box 192, Greenfield, Iowa, 50849. Bible Studies, Box 192, Greenfield, Iowa, 50849. My website address is bdcministries.faithweb.com. bdcministries.faithweb.com. And we do thank you for listening.